Ask you to open your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles this morning. That's where we're going to read and talk about what we find there this morning. Luke chapter 18. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's good to see you. We have visitors with us, and that's always an exciting and encouraging thing. I say that every week, but it's true. The church is about people, and the church's work is about collecting the people of God, those who will be saved from the judgment to come. And anytime we find people who are seeking God and seeking to be right with Him, we're thankful for that. I'm glad that you are here this morning. And do hope if this is your first time here, it won't be your last time, and especially if there's some spiritual need you have, that you will share that with us so that we can be working with you on that, teaching you, doing whatever we can to help you know God better. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, where we're going to be at this morning, beginning of verse 35. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, let me stop right there. If you remember your Bible maps, Jericho's down towards the south and a little bit towards the east from Jerusalem. This is literally the drawing to the conclusion of Jesus' journey to his death. Most of Luke's gospel from chapter 9 on, the bulk of Luke's gospel is basically telling the story of Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem to die. And so many familiar stories and parables and teachings in Luke's gospel actually sit in that context. Jesus is a man who knows his time is up. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem and there be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And it's a story then of a man who knows his time is up, offering teachings with great urgency. All those familiar parables, think about it in Luke's gospel. Parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the prodigal son, parable of the lost sheep. These are all stories told in the context of a man who's going to lay down his own life because of the urgency of the things that he speaks of. And not only that, but on this journey, he's encountered a number of people. He's encountered people who have offered themselves to him as disciples, and he's turned them down, paradoxically, because they didn't really understand what they were getting into and showed by what they said that their hearts were not yet ready to receive Jesus as he is and follow him as he desires. There will be those like the rich young ruler who just can't give up their situation in this life to follow him. They want morality. They have no problem doing what's right. They have a problem with sacrifice. They have a problem with giving up their place in this world, the comforts of this world, the status of this world, to be an outcast, to be an outsider, to be a follower of Jesus. And when we get to Luke chapter 18, he's come to Jericho. Jericho is kind of like the last exit on the interstate before you get to Jerusalem. If you're coming down I-45, you hit Huntsville, you know you're almost back to Houston. And that's where Jesus is at as he comes through Jericho. He's at the end of the journey. He'll make a right-hand turn. He'll go up another highway, and he'll be there. He's almost to his death. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the roadside, and this man was begging, as was common, even still to this day. Even in Houston, when you go around, especially into the city, you often stop at a traffic light, and what do you see? You see people begging. Sometimes in wheelchairs, sometimes on crutches. In this case, it was a blind man sitting by the roadside, and he was begging. And hearing a crowd go by, and let me emphasize, as Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, the crowd that goes with him is growing. It is coming up on the Passover season. And again, there are those who don't understand what he's about and don't understand the kind of Messiah he intends to be. And so there are those who, as he gets closer to Jerusalem, and it's almost the Passover, which is like their 4th of July, their big independence season, are beginning to follow him more and more and wondering, is this the year? Is this the time? Will he announce himself? Will he reveal himself? Will he do something spectacular? Will he maybe start the fight against Rome? The crowd is growing. And so this blind man hears a crowd going by, and he inquires what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And at that, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him and told him to be silent. How would you like to be at a 4th of July parade and some blind guy next to you, who probably doesn't smell very good, looks like the poor man that he in fact is, starts yelling obnoxiously at the float passing by? That's basically what's going on here. This blind poor guy next to you in the crowd, as you're wanting to see Jesus go by, as you're wanting to see this man that you've heard so much about, starts screaming and yelling at him as the crowd passes by. Son of David, have mercy on me. And those in front rebuked him, told him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's hard to read that, I think, with the sense of urgency, the sense of desperation, the sense of desire that this man would have had. And so Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. The parade stops, the passing through stops. Can you imagine that? Some guy next to you, some blind, smelly, homeless guy who looks as poor as he is, screams and yells at the parade passing by, and all of a sudden the float stops. And the guy gets off the float and comes walking down to the guy screaming and yelling who's standing next to you or sitting next to you and says, what do you want me to do for you? Because that's basically what happens here. The parade stops and Jesus gets off the float, so to speak. Can you imagine in Kansas City earlier this month, Super Bowl celebration parade, some blind poor beggar screaming and yelling at Patrick Mahomes, and the parade stops. And the guy everybody knows and everybody's looking at, the MVP, gets off the float and walks over to the poor homeless guy and says, what can I do for you? It's that stunning of a moment. A hysterical blind man screaming, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops and says, what do you want? What can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And he says the obvious. Lord, I want to recover my sight. Let me recover my sight. And so Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him. He joined in the parade. He followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, glorifying God and all the people. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That is a stunning story. In a lot of ways, it's kind of the last major miracle Jesus does before he gets to Jerusalem. He heals a blind man who won't take no for an answer, who has no pride or dignity or self-worth left to conceal, who doesn't care what other people think of him or how obnoxious they think he is. He simply knows the one he has heard of, Jesus of Nazareth, is passing by. But when he cries out to him, it's interesting. He calls him Jesus, but he doesn't call him of Nazareth. He calls him Son of David. Calls him Son of David. That's his title for Jesus. That's a messianic title. That's something where he says, I know who you are. I believe in who you are. Was it a perfect faith? No, probably not. Even Jesus' own disciples didn't really come to a very deep faith in what it meant for him to be the Messiah. That's why Peter would argue with him over his death and resurrection. Even his own disciples really weren't that plugged in. But this guy understood there's something really different. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He is the man that we've been looking for. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David, promised 1,000 years ago to take up his father's throne. And so we have this man desperate, told to be quiet, calling out all the more, brought to Jesus and asked to recover his sight. Now, the fact that the man was blind goes back to something that I think most of us are familiar with the Bible, which is in the Bible, these blind people that throughout his ministry Jesus runs into and heals, it's generally a spiritual metaphor. They may be literally and physically blind, but Jesus' healing of them is meant to symbolically show that we are blind, and that what we need is to listen to Jesus and Jesus in our lives, and Jesus will help us to see who we really are and see the world for what it is and see right and wrong correctly so that we can rightly live our lives, so that above all, we can see this world for what it is, it's passing away, and rightly prepare ourselves for the eternity to come, to live the kind of lives that Jesus will accept and acknowledge when he sits on the throne in judgment at the end of time. He's come to bring truly sight to the blind. I like the way one ancient commentator writing about this story said it. He said, blindness is a symbol of the human race. And I think that's true. We go through life blind to ultimate reality. Blind to reality. So what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I want to pick up four words or four phrases, four words or ideas from this story that I think help us to better absorb this story into our own lives. I want to give you those four words or four ideas very quickly, and then we'll be through for our time together this morning. And the first word is determination. The first word is determination. It was stunning how much this man would not take no for an answer. Again, doesn't care how much he humiliates himself or how much he annoys the others in the crowd. He is determined to have a moment with Jesus. This is his one shot. He's a blind man. He's never going to find them again. He's not going to go find them in all the land of Palestine. He's blind. He can't travel. He's obviously alone. There's no mother or father left. There's no brother or sister. There's no wife or children. He is obviously alone in life. This is his moment. This is his chance. And so it's important that we understand that part of what this man shows us is that it takes a true determination to get Jesus' attention. He knows those who are just there for the moment, those who are just there because of a crisis, and when the crisis passes, so will they. Versus somebody who has truly been brought to the end of their rope and has nowhere else to turn, and will therefore put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. I like the prayer, not so much the prayer, but the attitude, the disposition that God describes to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon, who builds God's temple and dedicates to God's temple, when God is talking to Solomon, God foretells a time when God's people will leave him through sin, and they will lose God's favor, and they will suffer God's judgment for their sin. And yet, even then, God is more than willing to restore his people, but here's what God is looking for to be willing to restore his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. So if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people. In other words, when the problems that I have warned you about come because you've disobeyed me, and my people who are called by my name, listen now, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's a far cry from the casual prayers of forgiveness we often offer, isn't it? This desperate recognition of who he is, of who we are, of our predicament, that's part of the blindness that sometimes still hasn't gone completely away for us spiritually. And yet part of what God is looking for, the people who catch God's eye, the people for whom the parade stops, are those who are desperately, determinedly seeking God. They will humble themselves. Well, here's a guy who will humble himself. He's annoying everybody else. Everybody's going to be mad at him, so this is the moment, and this is the man. I'm going to cry out all the more. Nobody's going to stop me. Jesus, have mercy on me, Son of David. There's a determination in him. It's what the wise man talks about in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. I love those who love me, says God, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Not the casual quest, but the all-out search. That's what Jesus is looking for. And that's what we see in this man. Number two, though, we see the man who truly has nothing to lose. We truly see in this man somebody who has nothing left to lose. It's interesting. We've seen earlier in Luke's gospel on this same journey. We've seen earlier in this gospel, in fact, not just in this gospel, in this same chapter, earlier in chapter 18, beginning of verse 18, we've seen another man who doesn't just have his sight and his health, but has the world, so to speak, on a platter. He's rich, and he's young, and he's powerful. He's a rich young ruler. And in his case, Jesus says to him, you want to be right? Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Not because that's what everybody has to do, but see, Jesus knew where he had something to lose that he didn't want to give up. That's not a prescription for everybody. That's a prescription for those who follow gold. Jesus knew what that man's blind spot was. And so he says to him, sell it and follow, give it away and follow me. And you know the end of that story. that man walked away sorrowfully, still blind, still struggling. The blind man is literally the contrast in Luke's gospel, the contrast to the rich young ruler. Because Jesus will sit there, if you go back in Luke 18 a little bit, Jesus will sit there then and go when the rich young man goes away, picking up at verse 24, Jesus looked at the young man and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Too much to lose. Too much to lose. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when they heard it, this same crowd, the disciples, yes, they're part of the entourage going to Jerusalem, but it's this crowd, these folks that are going with Jesus to Jerusalem. When they hear it, then, well, who can be saved? Because after all, I mean, they fall in the same trap that certain prosperity preachers fall into, which is you do what God wants and God's just going to load you up right here and right now. And so they fell in that same trap. If he's rich, is that not a sign God's happy with him? Who can be saved? But Jesus says the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So Peter then jumps in, always Peter. This is one of those other moments when Peter jumps in, we often forget, by the way. We remember, you know, he sticks his foot in his mouth with the, "I'll never betray you." He sticks his foot in his mouth with the whole, "No, you'll ne- you know, you won't go and die." Here's another moment where Peter kind of speaks too quickly. Well, if that's the case, verse 28, Peter says, "Well, behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And he goes up then, and he begins in verse 31 to again tell them what he's about to do. Verse 34, the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. And now enter the blind man. The blind man who wants to see. The disciples don't see yet. Oh, Peter says, "We've left a lot." Yeah, but you still don't get it, guys. You still don't know what bill you're going to be asked to pay yet. And the rich young man obviously isn't prepared to lose it. But the blind man's at that point, nothing left to lose. And it's interesting, it's in this same gospel, it's in Luke's gospel. Everybody remembers the Beatitudes. Blessed are the first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew's version of that Beatitude. And Luke, it's found back in chapter 6, it's just simply, "Blessed are the poor." Not because somehow being poor automatically makes you righteous. There are plenty of poor people who live reprobate lives. But blessed are the poor, because these are the people who don't have a deep root in this world. And when Jesus comes walking by, doesn't matter what people think, doesn't matter what people say, you've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. You will keep screaming and calling until Jesus sees you. Number three, though, the rest of the story, is the power of what it means to not follow the crowd. I don't think, with the attention that Jesus has gained by this point in his ministry, everybody knows who he is. That's why, you know, when the blind man says, "Who's passing by? Jesus of Nazareth. Who's that?" No, not by this point in the story. Jesus has been doing what he's been doing for years. People know that name, Jesus of Nazareth. People know who this guy is. To say Jesus of Nazareth, that's all you got to say. People know who he is. I doubt as Jesus passes through Jericho and the crowds have gathered, people want to see. I doubt that was the only man with a health problem that day. I'm sure there were others who were sick. There were others who were lame or blind. I mean, listen, folks, this is a world without antibiotics. This is a world without orthopedic surgery. There are plenty of blind, lame, and sick people in the region of Jericho. And there are plenty of people who have financial problems and other problems in life. And yet only one person in the crowd that day got Jesus' attention. The blind man. Why? Because he wouldn't listen to what everybody else was saying. Everybody else was saying, "Be quiet." So many people, folks, think they're following Jesus just because they're part of the crowd. And the problem is the crowd is often where Jesus is passing by. The crowd is what Jesus is turning away. The crowd is what Jesus is saying hard things to, and then people leave. To follow the crowd is not to follow Jesus. To follow the crowd is to follow the crowd. And this is a man who would not follow the crowd, who told him to be quiet. If Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, then by all means, cry out to the Son of David. And we need to understand that. Too often we turn to the wrong people for advice. Even the church, we do this sometimes. Sometimes it's young people turning to other young people rather than turning to their parents or to their elders who have been there and done that. That troubles me sometimes. I see that a lot in this generation, our time. We lean on our friends instead of leaning on those who are older and wiser than us. There's a story about that in the Bible. A guy named Rehoboam became king. Remember the story? It's in 1 Kings. You can go back and read it in chapter 12 this afternoon if you want to take the time. A guy named Rehoboam became king after his father Solomon passed away. The nation of Israel comes to Rehoboam and says, you know, towards the end there, your dad's policies were pretty heavy-handed. What are you going to do? And Rehoboam took advice from his dad's counselors who said, lighten up. And Rehoboam got a bunch of his own friends his own age together and said, what do you guys say? And they said, oh, man, no, be your own man, double down. Tell him if you thought my dad was rough, you ain't seen nothing yet. And Rehoboam followed his friends, and he split a kingdom. We have to understand what it means to follow Jesus. And part of what it means to follow Jesus is to follow the right examples and the right people in the right way. Understand what it means to follow the crowd, what it means to follow the wrong crowd, sometimes even among brethren. And that leads me to number four, finally this morning. Desperation. Desperation. You look at this story and you understand that he's not in the ones that's going to take no for an answer. Jesus might as well stop because a guy who's going to keep on screaming and yelling has already been told no isn't going to stop until he gets what he wants. He's desperate. He is desperate. And I fear sometimes, even among God's people, we get too comfortable in our Christianity that we lose that sense of urgency and desperation. Two quick passages, and we'll be through for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think many of us are familiar with these words, but they're powerful when you think about what he's saying. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul, the apostle, is writing these words. Paul, the apostle, who has lost everything to become a Christian and to serve as an apostle. And yet the man who has lost everything in this life already still writes these words. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one will get the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone competes in the game, in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are going for an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way that was not beating the air. And I discipline my body. He's a Christian. He's an apostle. He's been doing the apostle thing for decades, sacrificing for decades. And yet he still says, I have to discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, despite all the years of service and sacrifice, I can still lose my reward. And we don't talk about that very much in the church anymore. It makes us uncomfortable. But if the Apostle Paul could sit there and write and say, I know it's not guaranteed to me yet because I've still got to finish to the end. I've got to finish the race I've started. And I need to run like only one person gets the crown. That's not technically true, but I need to run with that kind of urgency. There's only one crown. I've got to run with such desperation, I'm going to get it. Lest, after I have preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. There is a desperation and an urgency that's got to prevail among us. Not a slavish fear where we're never comfortable or secure. And God loves us, and God will save us in the end. But we need to not lose our edge and our urgency. Last passage this morning, Luke chapter 13. Still have your Bibles back in Luke. preach a lot of this out of Luke's gospel because this is an idea that runs through Luke's gospel in different ways. Why does Luke put in what he puts in? Why does he phrase Jesus' words in certain ways? Because he wants us to see certain ideas and certain themes. This issue of desperation. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 24. Jesus speaking. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter. That's the crowd. And will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That word that Jesus used, that verb, strive, and it's an imperative, comes from the word that we in English, or it comes from a word that we in English call agony. You know, what is to be in agony? It's to struggle in pain. You remember, some of you who are older, those of you who are younger, it's on YouTube, so go look it up this afternoon. You remember ABC's Wide World of Sports back in the day? Remember that? And there was always that stunning footage, you know, the thrill of victory. You know, it was great. It was Will Wharton phrase. Man, they did it better back in those days. ESPN's got nothing on this stuff. It was the thrill of victory. You know, there's a video of somebody, you know, I forget what the thrill of victory is because I just always remember the scene for the agony of defeat. And there was a ski jumper wiping out as he came down the ramp, and it was ugly. And it was like, because of course, then the ramp still launches him, and he's just, you know, kind of cartwheeling through the air and the agony of defeat. The pain and the struggle. In our culture, agony generally means pain, but it's about the struggle to accomplish our goals. And that's what Jesus is tapping into there. It is a struggle. Life is a struggle. And just because we obey the gospel, we're baptized for forgiveness of our sins, does that mean the struggle is over? And so the blind man would have his own struggles when you stop and think about it. The blind man, it says, follow Jesus that day. But what's funny is when you keep on turning the pages now, we follow Jesus into Jerusalem, and there will be the great entry on Sunday, we often call it the triumphal entry. And he will do what he does on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Thursday, there will be a Last Supper. And Friday, he will be crucified. And yet when he is crucified, he will be alone. Even that blind man wasn't at the cross. Just a few days, so to speak, after being healed. It is a constant challenge, folks, to keep on following Jesus. Struggle to enter through the narrow door. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. If even Paul says, you know, I'm not done yet. If I don't stay faithful to the end, God could cast me away. I could be disqualified. How much more the rest of us? Let's open our eyes. Let's recognize who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Let's cast it all aside. Nothing to lose. And desperately follow our Lord through the narrow gate he himself walked into the glory that he has prepared for us. God help us to that end. You're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We want to help you solve that problem right now. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing your faith in him, you know who he is. The words Jesus of Nazareth means something to you too. And on the basis of your knowledge of what it means to speak of Jesus of Nazareth, you're ready to give your life over to him this morning. Confessing your faith in him, confessing his name, repenting of your sins and your place in the world, leaving it all behind, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're a child of God this morning, but somehow, some way, the scales are back over your eyes, there's a blind spot that's coming to light, and you need to change what you're seeing in yourself. We'd like to pray with you, for you, or help you in any way we can if you want to share it with us as we stand and as we sing.